the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I think we've all had that experience of a noisy neighbor who throws a party, and all we want to do is sleep, and we just wish they'd be quiet. Sometimes we don't understand what's going on. The first summer that we were in our new house back here, suddenly we were really surprised one weekend, I guess it's in July, and suddenly, at night, all this music started coming up the hill. It was the Vancouver Island Music Fest. And I'm not sure how the acoustics work, because at the church, it's just kind of a vague racket coming from down the hill. But at our house, it's like it magically comes up the hill, and I can sit in my backyard. Actually, I can sit in my bedroom with the windows closed and still hear all the music and still make out all the words as if I were listening to a stereo in the next room. Our neighbors behind us actually invite all their friends over, and they hang out in the backyard and enjoy the music and get drunk, and they get loud and everything. And it's really annoying because it's not my kind of music, and I've got church in the morning, and I just kind of want to go to sleep. And so I could be kind of a killjoy. And I'm willing to bet that all of us have kind of been like that at various points in time for different things when we didn't know what was going on. I remembered a woman telling me, or telling a bunch of us at work years ago, how their neighbors had thrown this big, loud party that went into the night, and they were frustrated. They wanted to go to bed, and it was well past midnight, and their neighbors were still noisy, and they didn't even think to go over and ask their neighbors to be quiet, because years ago they'd had some kind of a falling out with their neighbors, and they never communicated with them after that. So they got the idea, you know, it was time to stick it to their neighbors, so they called the cops. And, of course, the police came, and the police did go to the neighbor's place and tell them to please quiet down. But then they came over to my coworker's house to talk to her and to her husband, and they said, you know, we did go talk to your neighbors, but you didn't need to call the cops on them. You're kind of being a jerk because, you know, do you have any idea what they're celebrating? It turned out that their neighbors had a son who'd been off in the war in Afghanistan, and he'd come home after several years. And the big thing was that the cop even told them, he said, you know, your neighbors said they were so excited because even a year ago they thought their son had died. And then they found out he hadn't, and now he's home. So they're throwing a big party, and the whole family's celebrating. And you're over here having a pity party because they're up at 1 in the morning and you can't sleep. He said, you know, you're kind of being a jerk. They'd broken contact with their neighbor. They had no idea what was going on. They didn't even know that their son was in Afghanistan. So we could probably all identify with situations like that on some level. You know, being upset because someone's celebrating, and we just kind of want to harsh on their celebration, usually because we have no idea what they're celebrating. And I thought about that in terms of our lesson this morning. We're starting into Luke 15, and Luke changes gears a bit here as Jesus responds to the criticisms of the Pharisees. And the whole chapter is one block. And at the beginning, we see the Pharisees criticizing Jesus, and the rest of it is Jesus, kind of like that cop coming to my coworker's house and explaining, look, you know, you've got to get with the program. These people have a reason to be celebrating, and maybe you're the problem. Remember that the Pharisees, they had a very different, very, very different vision of the kingdom. They had a very specific idea of how that kingdom was going to come and how God was going to work to bring his kingdom on earth. And now Jesus has come, and he's living something very different. And so while Jesus celebrates the coming of the kingdom, the Pharisees they're grumbling and they're gnashing their teeth because he's doing it all wrong. And we see this in the first two verses of chapter 15. Luke tells us, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So it was bad enough that Jesus would accept invitations from tax collectors and sinners, and we've seen him doing that going all the way back almost to the beginning of the story. That was bad enough as far as the Pharisees were concerned. If a tax collector invites you to dinner, you just say no, but Jesus went. But now Luke tells us that Jesus is actually hosting his own banquets, and he's deliberately choosing to invite these undesirable people. As far as the Pharisees are concerned, if Jesus is the Messiah, he's doing it all very wrong. Now, tax collectors, I think, are pretty universally unpopular in any society. But in Jewish society, they were particularly unpopular because they represented everything that was wrong with their time and place. The tax collectors collected taxes for the Roman occupiers and for the corrupt Herodians. And so it was sort of like they were taking your money to give to a government that would oppress you and control your land. They were being robbed to pay for their own oppression. And that's not to mention that the tax collectors were typically pretty well known for their own dishonesty. They padded their bills so they could line their own pockets. And these people Luke refers to, or as the Pharisees refer to, as sinners, they fit right in with the tax collectors. These aren't just any old sinners. I mean, we talk about sinners in a generic way, but in the term that Luke uses in the context of the Gospels, it's kind of a technical term. And it can refer usually to people who were unclean because of their profession. It can also refer to people who were, you know, they're the people who they're poor, they're too illiterate, they're too occupied with trying to stay alive to really have any major concerns about keeping the Jewish purity codes. And so some of these people might be overtly sinful in their profession. Think of people like prostitutes. But even people like shepherds or people who were tanners, tanning leather hides, they were typically unclean in Jewish society too because of the stuff they contacted in their work. They were perpetually ceremonially unclean, and so they couldn't come into contact with other Jewish people, or they'd render them unclean, and they couldn't go and take part in all the rituals in the temple. So they were because of the way they lived their life, because of their job, their profession, they were made outsiders by the rest of the community. And yet Jesus, in coming as the Messiah, and in coming to inaugurate God's kingdom, what's he doing? He's actually throwing banquets for these sorts of people, for outsiders. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, and the Pharisees went back to the Old Testament, they knew it very well. They knew that the prophets had foretold the Messiah's coming in terms of a great banquet or a great feast, and all the righteous would be invited. And so the Pharisees expected that when that banquet took place and the Messiah came, they would be the ones at the head table because they were the most righteous. They were the most faithful. But instead, Jesus is undermining their whole conception of the kingdom and their whole concept of the Messiah, because he's coming and he's inviting the wrong table, or he's inviting the wrong people to sit at his table. He's telling stories that predict the fall of Jerusalem. The Messiah is supposed to come and restore Jerusalem. He's telling stories about the destruction of the temple, but the Messiah is supposed to come and establish the temple or take up his residence in the temple. And he's warning these Jewish zealots against seeking God's kingdom by the sword. He describes the people who thought they were righteous as hiding their light under baskets. So everything Jesus is doing is sort of poking a stick in the eye of the Pharisees. Poking a stick in the eye of the people who were convinced that they were on God's side and that God was on their side. And so they're angry. And so Jesus tells them three parables in response. They don't like the fact that he's doing it all wrong. And he tells these three stories. All three of them have to do with something that's lost and then found again. And in each of them, Jesus asks the Pharisees, wouldn't you celebrate if you found something precious that you'd lost? This is what's happening. Jesus is saying, I'm celebrating with these people because the lost are being found. So in these three parables, Jesus is showing them and he's showing us precisely what the kingdom of God is all about. And in doing that, he's calling them and he's calling us to repentance, to turn away from any other idea of the kingdom that we might have. So this morning we'll look at the first two parables. Next week, and it might take 2 weeks to look at it, but next week we'll look at the third. The first two are parables about a lost sheep and a lost coin. The third parable is a story about a lost son. So we'll look at the first two today. And the first one is in verses 3 to 6. Again, chapter 15. He told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." So notice first, Jesus is telling a story, but the story is one long question. It comes across that way better in the Greek, but it's one long question. And the question involves this story. The shepherds weren't exactly the kind of people that the Pharisees spent time with, but the Pharisees, because they were unclean usually, but the Pharisees could still identify with the story. This man has a flock of 100 sheep. That's about average. So this wasn't a rich man, but he wasn't a poor man either. He'd probably be, in their terms, people, middle class people like us, so to speak. And at the end of the day, this man leads his flock back to the sheepfold, which is when you would count them as they went in through the little gate one by one, and he comes up one sheep short. He's still got 99, but that one missing sheep is still valuable. Valuable enough that he can't just ride off and say, I've still got 99%. And so he leaves his sheep with the other shepherds, and he goes off into the night to find his lost sheep. And everybody could imagine this shepherd hunting high and low in the dark. And remember, in that world with no electricity and no city lights off in the distance to light up the sky and all that, it'd be dark. And he goes off, no doubt worrying about the possibility of finding the sheep, looking for a lost sheep in the dark. When the sheep get separated from the flock, they sort of go into they panic and they just sort of shut down and they don't move. So it's going to be hard to find. He probably figures it may be a waste of his time. Wild animals will probably get to it before he does. For that matter, wild animals could get to him before he gets to the sheep. But he goes out anyways because the sheep is valuable. And finally he finds it. And that poor sheep is shut down. It's panicked. So the image Jesus gives of the shepherd picking up the sheep and carrying it over his shoulders, because the sheep probably wouldn't be walking on its own at that point. It's too frightened. And he carries the sheep back to the sheepfold. Now again, when the man went out into that darkness to find the sheep, he probably thought there was a good chance he was wasting his time. Probably never find the sheep in the dark, and if he found it in the morning, it's eaten. All he's going to find is a carcass. But he himself could have been attacked. Could have fallen into a ravine in the dark, but he went out anyways, and he was surprised to find the sheep. And so he comes back, and you can imagine how excited he is. And he invites his fellow shepherds to celebrate with him. The sheep was lost, and now it's been found. Jesus is asking the Pharisees, if this happened to you, wouldn't you celebrate? And the obvious answer is, yes, they would. Anyone would. We all would. Have you ever lost something valuable? Anybody ever lost anything valuable? And you find it? It has to be pretty valuable to really celebrate, but you were pretty happy, weren't you? And you'd probably be angry even if it wasn't something terribly valuable. Even if you found your car keys and they'd been missing for days, and you shouted out, "Yes, found it!" And someone said, "Hey, shut up and be quiet." You'd say, "Hey, I just found my car keys." Now, skipping to verses 8 and 9, Jesus tells them a second parable. This time, it's not one out of 99. This time, it's one out of 10. Notice in the third parable, the lost son, it's one out of 2. Jesus sort of escalates that as we go through the chapter. But he says, "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost.'" Now, the man with the flock of 100 sheep, he was reasonably well off. Wasn't rich, but he wasn't poor either. The woman Jesus describes now is probably an elderly widow, probably destitute or nearly destitute. Those coins would probably have been part of her dowry, and maybe all that there was of her dowry. They would make them into connect the coins into a headdress. And headdresses with hundreds of coins, and not just silver coins, but even gold coins, those were pretty common, and they still have been common into modern times in that culture. And so we get a sense of just how poor this woman is, and that her dowry consisted of 10 little silver coins. So as Jesus tells the story, people could probably imagine this poor old woman, this widow probably, taking out that precious headdress with those 10 coins that had been her dowry when she was married, and putting it on her head and thinking back to her wedding day a long time ago. And she reminisces, and when she's done, she takes it off her head and she goes to put it back wherever she keeps it. And with panic, she notices that one of the 10 coins is gone. Can imagine the panic and the grief that she's experiencing. And she looks around, and it's not there. But it's hard to see that type of house a woman like that lived in. It would have been a little mud brick house. Little tiny door, maybe a little tiny window, so it was dark inside. And so she takes out her little oil lamp and lights it. That doesn't do a whole lot of good. And so she takes palm fronds and starts sweeping the floor as a last-ditch effort. Maybe she'll hear the coins scraping on the floor, she'll hear it tinkle on the floor, or worst case scenario, if she sweeps the entire house, she'll get a pile of everything that was on the floor, and maybe the coin will be in there. She'll get a sense of the desperation this woman is going through looking for this little coin. And again, this is an image that the Pharisees would easily identify with. And Jesus is asking them, if this happened to you, think about your mom. If this was your mom and this happened to her, would she not celebrate after being in that panic and sweeping the house and hopefully finding that coin, and then she does find it? If that were you, would you not go and tell your friends and say, would you not call up your friend on the phone and say, guess what happened? And celebrate? Of course you'd do that. How many of you don't have something wonderful happen and you don't call your friends to rejoice with them? So the answer to both of Jesus' questions is yes. In fact, even 2,000 years distant from the shepherds or from that poor woman, I think you and I can understand the loss, and we can understand why they would celebrate. And the Pharisees were no different. So Jesus may have got them thinking of some time that they lost something and found it and were joyful. Because I think we can all identify with that. But here's the twist. This joy explains why Jesus celebrates with tax collectors and sinners. He's celebrating because something that was lost to him, something that was of great value, has been found. In verse 7, at the end of the first parable, as the shepherd celebrates with his friends, Jesus says to the Pharisees, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And in verse 10, as the woman celebrates her found coin, he says, just so, just like this, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So Jesus profoundly shames the self-righteous Pharisees. Jesus has this remarkable way of telling stories that cut right to the heart of things. The Pharisees were criticizing Jesus, but Jesus shows them that to criticize him is to reveal just how they've misunderstood the kingdom of God and just how they've got God's plans all wrong. They think they're serving God, but they're going in a completely different direction. Jesus' earthly celebrations mirror a heavenly celebration. Friends, God loves sinners. He doesn't love what we do. And that's why Jesus stresses that discipleship at its very core involves repentance, a turning away from sin, but it also involves a turning away from wrong ideas like those of the Pharisees. But it reminds us that God loves sinners and he wants to see them. He wants to see us repent and turn to Jesus. We're reminded here of Jesus' words in that familiar passage. Most people probably have it memorized from John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It doesn't say, for God so grudgingly felt this need for humans to be saved that he sent his Son into the world. No, God loved the world, and so he sent his Son, and he celebrates as his Son brings people out of the darkness. See, the Pharisees' problem was that they were anticipating the end of the age, and they were ready for God to send his Son into the world to condemn sinners. Of course, they didn't see themselves as sinners, but they were anxious for the Son of God to come and condemn sinners. And in that, the Pharisees were partly right. On most things, the Pharisees were partly right. Sometimes they were almost mostly right, but it was that little bit they were wrong that completely threw them off course. They were right to look forward to a day of coming judgment when God's Son would come to condemn sinners and to vindicate the righteous. What they got wrong, what never occurred to them, was that God might have something more in store. That God would send his Son not just at the end of history to condemn sinners, but that he would first send his Son into the world in the middle of the story, in the middle of history, in order to call sinners to repentance, in order to offer himself as a sacrifice for their sins, so that condemnation wouldn't have to come on them at the end. Jesus stepped into the middle of history to redeem sinners so that when he comes at the end of the story, we can experience God's grace instead of his condemnation. 2,000 years before Jesus, roughly speaking, 2,000 years before God had called Abraham to be a light to the nations. He'd called Abraham to make God known, to call the nations to repentance and to come and follow God. And Abraham generally did a pretty good job of that. But down through the centuries, Israel did the opposite. And that's part of Jesus' rebuke here. The parable of the lost sheep has very, very strong echoes that the Pharisees couldn't have missed, but very strong echoes of Ezekiel chapter 34. We read there, "Thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they are scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. And I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured. And I will strengthen the weak, and the fat, and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." Now the Pharisees knew all of this. And of all people, the Pharisees should have understood what Jesus was up to. The Pharisees weren't religious leaders per se. The religious leaders were the Sadducees, the opposite party. They were the ones in control of the temple and the priesthood. They were the corrupt sellouts, as much as the religious leaders of Ezekiel's day had been corrupt. They were getting fat and wealthy off the sheep and at the sheep's expense. The Pharisees opposed those people. The Pharisees were calling for reform, but it was the wrong kind of reform. Their solution was to abandon the lost sheep, not to seek them out and to call them to the Lord. And so the condemnation that God gave through Ezekiel now falls not just on the religious leaders in that time and place, but it also falls on the Pharisees who are criticizing him. In Ezekiel 34, again we read, "Thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you pushed with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." So the good news is that Jesus came to fulfill that prophecy. He is the Son of David, come to seek and save the lost sheep, to shepherd the sheep, and to feed them in the rich pastures of God's kingdom. He sought us out too. And he invites us to his table this morning. He offers us his very self in the bread and in the wine. But brothers and sisters, how do we come to the celebration? We're not killjoys who refuse to come because it's too noisy here or something's being done wrong. We come to the celebration, but how do we come? We profess to be God's people. We profess to be Jesus' disciples and his followers. But what kind of attitude do we have to his ministry in the world around us? Notice the difference between the kinds of banquets that Jesus attended. On the one hand, Jesus sat down to eat with tax collectors and sinners. And when he sat down to eat with those who had been lost but were now found, those banquets were celebrations of love and of grace. They were parties. People enjoyed themselves. But when Jesus sat down to eat with the Pharisees, those banquets quickly went sour as the Pharisees used the occasion to point fingers at Jesus and to condemn him for showing grace to sinners, for telling him, "Jesus, if you're claiming to be the Messiah, you're doing it wrong." So, brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's table this morning to feast with the Lord, what sort of attitude do we have toward the grace of God? Maybe our wrong thinking doesn't play out right here. Maybe it plays out after we leave this place as we're interacting with people out in the world. But does this banquet lead us to celebrate the grace of God in our own lives? Does it motivate us to share the grace of God with other sinners? Or do we miss the point of the Lord's Supper? Do we forget that we, too, are sinners? Do we take the Lord's table and God's invitation here as a sign of privilege and as a sign of our own superiority, just as the Jews did with their own sacraments? Do we use what God has given us here to condemn the world rather than to share God's grace with it? It's interesting in the Gnostic pseudo-gospel of Thomas. It includes the same parable, but they tweaked it, they changed it, they twisted it. And in the telling of the story in the Gospel of Thomas, the shepherd explains to the lost sheep that he sought it out because he loved it, because he valued it more than the other 99. And brothers and sisters, we're prone to doing the same sort of thing in our own minds. We're prone to thinking that Jesus invites us here to the table because we deserve to be here, because God owes it to us. But that's not the story that Jesus tells. That one sheep that was lost was no more valuable, was no different than the other 99. The one coin that was lost was no different from the other 9 that were still there. In fact, in the parable of the prodigal son, which follows, we'll look at next week, the son who was lost, he was a real twit. And most people would read that parable and wonder why the father was so attached to his son and so desperate for him to come home. A lot of people would just write off that son. If you're going to be that kind of a bad son, just go. No, in the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, the only difference between the one and the 99 and the one and the 10 is that the one was lost. There was nothing particularly special about it. It was simply lost. Brothers and sisters, we're not here because we've earned God's love. We're here by grace. We're here because God rejoices in redeeming sinners. Over 1,600 years ago, St. Ambrose, who was Bishop of Milan, he preached on this passage, and he said, "Let us rejoice that the sheep that had strayed in Adam is lifted in Christ. The shoulders of Christ are the arms of the cross. There I laid down my sins, and I rested on the neck of that noble yoke." The sheep that has strayed in Adam has been found by Christ. And he picks us up and carries us on his shoulders. And imagine those shoulders as the arms of the cross. Now, Jesus upset the Pharisees because what he was doing, he was making manifest on earth the reality of heaven. Heaven rejoices at the repentance of sinners. Heaven rejoices when those that were lost are found. And so Jesus came to earth to seek the lost and to bring them in. And he rejoiced with them because that's what the heavenly reality is. He revealed that the Lord is a God who loves his enemies and desires to save them, not condemn them. So, brothers and sisters, every Sunday as we're here, and I expect most days as we pray those words from Jesus' prayer, on earth as in heaven. In that prayer, we anticipate that great day when Jesus returns and when heaven and earth are restored and joined back together. But there's also something about that for today. On earth as in heaven, we pray. How do we follow Jesus in living that out? Jesus was manifesting heaven on earth. How do we do that? What can we do to show the world around us that our God is a God who loves us impartially and without measure and sent his own Son to die that sinners may be forgiven and that the lost may be found? Brothers and sisters, how can we in our lives today lift that veil and give the world a glimpse of the redeemed and restored creation to come? How can we lift the veil and give the people around us a glimpse of heaven on earth? How do we lift the veil and show people that God loves sinners and seeks to find them? Would you pray with me? Loving and gracious Father, we acknowledged in today's collect that our deeds are worth nothing without love. Help us to grasp your deep, deep love for sinners. Help us to remember the grace that you pour out on us. Remind us of the joy in your courts over sinners who are lost but are now found in your grace. And Father, help us to love sinners as you have loved us. And show us ways in which we can make that heavenly reality known here on earth. That we can share your kingdom with the people around us. That we can show them that your kingdom has come and is coming. And that they can take part in it. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.